At the top of Matthew 6, we see an interesting story. Darn it. Mark 6. Thanks somebody for chuckling as though. Mark 6. Jesus left there in Galilee and he went to his hometown. Now we're just going to talk about that for a minute. So there we are in chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus goes to his hometown and it doesn't really go all that well. If we read through the other accounts in the various other gospels, we read that he goes to a synagogue and he is invited to read from the scriptures. He reads from Isaiah where he essentially declares himself to be the Messiah in his hometown. And they take it for face value. They believe him to have just announced himself to be the anointed one. And his brothers apparently are already not real happy with him. They're a little offended by Jesus. And then the town becomes offended. And they drag him out to a cliff, a precipice, ostensibly with the intention of tossing him off the cliff. And Jesus then walks through the crowd because essentially it's not his time yet. You can't kill me now. It's not time. There'll be a time when you will murder me, but not yet. And so that's an interesting story. There's all of about four verses, I think, in that story. And we could talk a while on that because it actually is filled with all kinds of interesting kingdom messages there. And then we see, letting our eye just travel down a little bit further, then Jesus, in verse maybe 7, went out. Jesus went around teaching the villages and he called the 12 to himself and he sent them out. Now that's recorded in different passages as well, and it gets a lot more press in the other passages. John moves quickly through the narrative of Jesus returning to Nazareth, and the other Gospels give much more time to it. Mark refers to this passage where he sends out the 12 in pairs all around Galilee into the Decapolis, down into Judea, and the other Gospels make a big deal about this. It's actually a turning point in Jesus' ministry as he multiplies, as he goes from being a singular voice to now six voices going out into the greater nation of Israel proclaiming his message. And he has empowered them. He has empowered them to do what he is noted to do, and that is to teach and to heal. And so he sends them out to teach with authority and to heal in the power of the Spirit, and they do that. And you remember in the other passages, in the other Gospels, they come home all excited. I won't believe what happened. We cast out demons. We did things. It was great. Wow, Jesus. And he calls them back to himself, and they are emboldened. It's an important moment in the life of the early ministries of Jesus because the disciples are galvanized. They go off in pairs. They do these amazing things. They teach with authority and come back to Jesus and discover two things. They discover that they can do what Jesus does. And they discover that they can do what Jesus does because he says so. Because he has given them authority and power. It is his authority and power by which they teach and heal. And the light goes on in their head. So these are two important stories. We're not going to talk about them this morning. We're going to move on to this other story because Mark is making a point, and now he's going to move on to the death of John the Baptist. And he's going to slam on the brakes now. He rips through these two stories, and then he slams on the brakes to talk about the death of John the Baptist. And I want to look at that, and I want to look at it from a passage also in Matthew, because each of the Gospels records a little bit of the story of the death of John the Baptist, because that, too, is an important transition in the ministry of Jesus as this prophet and herald is killed. And so let's look at that. One of the reasons that we want to spend some time lingering over this is because John the Baptist was a big deal. You'll remember we went back when we spoke in Mark chapter 1. We talked about John the Baptist being a herald in the tradition, in the old tradition of heralds that would come before a king and proclaim his arrival, his imminent arrival, so that the kingdom could get themselves ready. Clean yourself up, put on your best behavior, change your clothes. The king is coming. The king is coming in victory, and so you better get your act together. So the herald is incredibly important throughout history, but throughout Judaic history and tradition. And so John was that figure in Jesus' coming. He was a big deal. Jesus said he was a big deal. We read about it in Matthew 11. Regarding John's death, Jesus said, "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, even more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Right? That's that herald piece. He is the prophet who comes before the king, announcing his arrival. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Wow. That's a pretty good credential coming from Jesus. I would say that's right. That goes on your resume. He's the best man ever, Jesus. Wow. Okay. And what Jesus is hoping, he goes on to editorialize and to say, "And when you come into the kingdom, you will be even greater than him." So it's an amazing thing that's happening here. But what Jesus is trying to help us understand, and what Mark is trying to help us understand, is that there is a transition happening. There is a progression of revelation. And John has come to proclaim and reveal the coming of the king. Now the king is ushering himself in. He's revealing himself moment by moment in his teachings, in his healings. And the world is slowly catching on that this is it. This is the moment. The moment that the Jewish nation has been waiting for, the coming of the Messiah. So it is filled with all kinds of pathos. It's just a wonderful story. It's got all kinds of meaning to it. Jesus goes on to say, "For all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John, and if you are willing to hear it, accept it. He is Elijah who is to come, he has ears to hear, let him hear." When I was a freshman in college, I had just given my life to Christ, and I was a voracious reader of Scripture. I think I've shared with you that my first New American Standard Bible, great big thick thing, I would use a yellow highlighter on it, and so every page was yellow. You couldn't find anything because every page was yellow now. It's just yellow. Oh, wow. I read this passage. I'm a neophyte Christian. I don't know anything. And I read this passage and it says that John is Elijah who is to come. And I read that and I say to myself, well, that's impossible. It's impossible unless Elijah didn't die. I wonder how Elijah died. I go back and I discover that Elijah was taken into heaven in chariots of fire. And my mind goes, "Bah! Are you kidding me?" I can remember reading that and going, "Wow, how could that all be known? How could that happen? How could Elijah be taken?" And then now John comes as though he's Elijah. And I don't know whether it's, you know, how that manifests itself. But it was so startling to me and amazing. I can remember standing out of my chair, turning to look at my roommate, and he looked at me like, "What?" "Never mind. you don't know what I'm doing over here." And I felt like walking the hallways and saying, "Have you read the Word of God? It takes your breath away." Anyway, just saying. So John the Baptist, he's really, really important. And he asks the most important question in the history of humanity. He asks the most important question of all eternity. And so we should pay attention to that question. It's so important that the answer to that question answers every other question ever asked. It is the most important question that John asks. And so you're hopefully saying to yourself, well, what was that question? Dave, I'd like to know what that question was. Hey, let's talk about that in just a minute. In Mark chapter 1, let's go back a little bit. Let's put things in perspective, because John the Baptist now, the baptizer, is in jail. He has been jailed by Herod Antipas. That's the son of Herod the Great, who was the Herod that the three kings came to see, Herod the Great. He was great because he built a lot of architecture and stuff. He wasn't so great, though, actually. He killed two of his sons. He killed one of his wives. He wasn't great. But he had three sons. Herod Antipas was the king. He wasn't really, the Romans didn't proclaim him king, but he was, for all intents and purposes, king over Galilee, over northern Israel, where Jesus was, where John the Baptist was. And Herod Antipas imprisoned John. We'll read about that in a minute. But in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is, as we said weeks ago, this is the central theme of Jesus Christ, his person, work, and teachings, is the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God that has come upon the darkness of the world with life, light, and love. So isn't this interesting? After John was put in prison, Jesus started his public ministry. So John has been in prison just after his baptizing of Jesus. He did something, made Herod mad, and he got put in prison. And then Jesus started his ministry. Huh. John the Baptist never saw a single miracle. Not one. He didn't see him heal anybody. He didn't see anybody rise from the dead. He didn't see anybody get healed from leprosy. He just sat in a prison. And so he had seen a vision from God. God had revealed to him that the one who the Holy Spirit falls on in baptizing is the Messiah. We read about that. So he knows, and then he baptizes Jesus. He sees the Holy Spirit fall upon him, and then soon he says, as Jesus is walking by, to some of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And his disciples begin to follow the Messiah. They begin to follow Jesus. Because John has said, "I'm not the guy, I'm not the guy, I'm not the guy, I'm the herald. I will point him out to you when I see him. I'm here to get you ready. And getting you ready means getting you clean. Let's all repent. What do you say? Let's get ready for this king." There he is! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he knows this, but he hasn't seen it with his own eyes. So that's interesting, and I think it informs us a little bit when we get to the most important question that he ever asks. So now I'm going to have, that anyone ever asks, I'm going to have you jump to Matthew 11. One of the reasons I'm a little mixed up this morning is because some of our passage comes from Matthew. So Matthew chapter 11. So Matthew, Mark, the book just before Mark in the New Testament. And we're going to be in chapter 11. Matthew 11. Again, the same account, but with a different, a little bit of a different tack to it. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, see, so here we note, again, now this is in Matthew, the other passage was in Mark. He's heard rumors, stories about what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing. Hasn't seen it, but he's heard about it. Some of John's disciples have come and told him the story. And he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The most important question in all eternity, the question whose answer answers every question, is, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? That question is so important that every other question, every other mathematical equation, every other political problem, every other economic disaster, everything pales in its pondering compared to the question of, are you the one, or should we look for another? So can you imagine? John the Baptist has been in jail now for 2 years. And jail in Herod's jail is not good. For one thing, Tiberias, the city where King Herod built his city, his palace, Tiberias is built on an ancient graveyard. So no Jew would trespass into that city. And so John is imprisoned on top of a graveyard. His spiritual presence, condemned by his very presence there in that cell. And he's brought out every once in a while because King Herod thinks he's entertaining. He's a court jester of sorts. He's reluctant to kill him because they know that the people are impressed with John, but he's mad at John, so he keeps him in prison. So he's been in prison for a couple of years, and he asks this passionate question. I can't think of a question more dripping with pathos. I think I've used it a couple times now, that word, but more dripping with pathos than, are you the one, or should we look for another? Everything inside of him is just crushed, is just undone. The picture on the front of your bulletin this morning is a rendering from almost 800 years ago where this fellow, Di Paolo, paints a picture of John the Baptist with his two disciples in front of him at the moment he instructs them to go. And ask Jesus this, are you the one? Did I get this wrong? It's not making sense to me. I am feeling abandoned here in jail. You know the only other question that I can think of that drips with as much passion as this one? Are you the one? Is the one that Jesus, the question that Jesus uttered from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What in the world? The cost is so great. I had no idea that following in obedience would have such severe cost. And so in a sense, the question is the same question, isn't it? I feel all alone. I know in my head I am not. But everything inside of me is crushed. Jesus and John had that moment in common. And maybe you have had that moment in common too. Where your life in Christ, you know He's your Savior, but the circumstances of your world have been so hard. It puts us all in kind of the same playing field, levels everything for us. Are you the Christ or not? You see, John's problem is he started to buy into the world's expectations. John's problem is he said to himself, I didn't think it was going to end like this. Didn't think it was going to be like this. I didn't know what to expect necessarily, but I didn't think I'd end up dying. One of the extra-biblical accounts of church history has it that one of John's eyes had been gouged out in his tortures. It just wasn't an easy transition from this life to the next life for John the Baptist. And it caught him by surprise. Because he thought it was going to be different. See, he thought, like the world thinks, that when things go wrong, you fix it. You apply yourself. You look for someone strong to enter in and fix things. And we're all looking for the one who will fix it. Fix it now. We're looking for that strong king who will overwhelm the Romans and put important people that are just and righteous in control and fix the world. Who is going to fix it? Well, this Jesus will. Soon. You see, Mark had ended up in jail because he spoke out loud of things. He spoke his mind. He addressed evil and he addressed injustice. So when he saw Herod Antipas acting immorally, he confronted him. We see it in Mark chapter 6. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him. That's his so-called wife, who is essentially having an affair with his brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John and feared the people, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He liked John. He liked hearing John. But John called out his sin. So, if you're a man without power, and you call out the sin of someone with power, usually that doesn't go well. That's not a good answer. Because the man with power will simply say, I'm going to kill you. Because you said mean things to me and about my wife. And so you're dead. That's what his authority allowed for. And so John would sort of regularly tell the truth boldly. He actually told the truth about Jesus boldly before he went to prison. In John chapter 3, speaking of this same Jesus, the disciples came to him and said, his disciples, and said, Jesus is getting all the attention now. All the disciples are going to him. He's teaching and disciples are flocking to him. And John said this about this Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, speaking of himself, and speaks in an earthly way. But He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, what he has seen and heard from eternity, from before time, as a member of the triune God. He comes and speaks with authority of the knowledge of all things. All things eternal. And yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Do you see the Trinity there? For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father present in the testimony of John the Baptist. He gets it clearly. The Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John has this habit of speaking boldly. When he sees the truth, he tells it. He's apparently unashamed. And still yet he finds himself confused. He asks the question of all eternity, are you the one who is sent, or shall we be looking for another? So, we'll wrap up, and I want to talk about John's question. Then I want to talk about Jesus' credentials to answer that question. Then I want to talk a little bit about this challenge that Jesus puts at the end of that little passage. In Matthew chapter 11. So I want to look at each of those and see whether there isn't an application for us in this time, in this transition, in our world, as we are challenged to be a little meek in our confession of Christ because we're afraid someone might be offended. Does that sound a little familiar out there right now? So let's talk about this idea of John's question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So I'm kind of surprised by that a little bit, except that for John's great tradition of Jewish history and following the scriptures, are you the one, or shall we look for another? In my head, I kind of would have said, are you the one, or is this over? That's a little different. Is this all just a dumb game? What are we doing? Are you the one, or did I just completely swing and miss here? I just got over my head. I don't know where I'm at in this. But I'm intrigued. I think there's something in it, something in humanity. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? He didn't say, is it over? Shall we look for another? Because we're always looking for the one. Humanity has this circumstance that desperately needs rescuing. We know it from deep inside ourselves. Excuse me. We have this circumstance inside of us where we recognize that I cannot get out of this human condition that I found myself in. I can't get there by myself. It can't be done. I am morally, spiritually lost. And I'm convinced that every person in the world knows that deep down inside of themselves. Even the existentialists, the famous existentialists of the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, on their deathbed they're saying, I don't know that I can believe that crazy stuff I was writing. Because we have this longing, this God-sized hole inside of us that longs to be redeemed and set free. We long for it. And we're looking for the one. So the one's important to us. When you're in high school or college and you start dating, you're asking yourself the question, I wonder if this is the one. Right? I wonder if this is the one. Or if Sally's the one. Or if Jeff is the one. Or maybe his brother John is the one. I don't know. They're both good looking. We start asking those kind of questions. Is this the one who's going to be my soulmate? I long for a soulmate. Is this the one? Is this house the one? Is this house the one that's going to be my forever house? How about this job? Is this job going to be the one that's going to offer me the significance and the security that I long for? If I could just find that one job that would set me free. We're all looking for the one, because God put that inside of us to be looking for the one. It's just that all those others, even our married partner, can't satisfy the deep broken places within me. They can partner with me, they can walk through the deep broken places of my life, but they can't fix me. Susan's tried. Can't be done. I need fixing from outside. I need a sinless Savior. I need a Savior who can come and rescue me from my human condition. Pull me out. You know where the disaster comes from for us? Scripture tells us at some day in the future, there will be a false king. And humanity will be willing, because the love of most has gone cold and there will be so much evil, we will be willing to bow down to someone who will fix it for us. Freedom is a very rare and short-lived political experiment. It's been around for about 400 years in the, 15,000 years of human history, depending on how long you want to go back. It's a very rare thing. We would rather have someone tell us what to do. We would rather let someone else fix our lives for us. So, you can have a false king, or you can have a true king who will truly fix everything that you long for. So there is that one. John asks the question, and it is the human question. And the worldly perspective would say, well, how does this work? How do I, since we're all in this together, humanity, how does my salvation work out? Isn't it that you work hard, you try and be nice, you do all you can. It's as though we say to ourselves, I've got this ledger in front of me of, assets and credits. I need help with accounting things. Okay, I'm not great. But as I understand it, kind of in your checkbook, you write a check and, that becomes a debit and then you enter money. Does anybody have a checkbook anymore, by the way? Then you enter, you get a deposit, and that comes in as an asset. And so you got assets and money coming in, and you got debits, right? Debits coming out. And so the trick is to, of course, make sure that you have more assets than debits. That's how you get through life. A little bit more assets than debits. And then we kind of think of that, well, that's how our spiritual lives work then, too. I mean, I know I got issues. I have these moral issues. I've never heard anybody say, actually, I'm morally perfect. It never happened. There's an awareness that I am broken, that there are these pieces inside of me that are broken, that I've hurt other people, that I've been selfish and hurtful. But I'm also a nice guy. I mean, I give to charities. I help old ladies across the road. On occasion, I help the next door neighbor when it's convenient. I'm not totally a bad guy, and frankly, I'm a lot better than you. So, we think that we are being judged according to our peers, as though we're in a science class that grades by the curve. That's what we think. We translate that forward and we say, well, isn't that how it works in salvation? Isn't that how it works in the kingdom of God? No, that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. That's not how it works at all. The kingdom of God tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The kingdom of God tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that the wages of this unrighteousness is death and separation from God. And that we are helpless in our human condition of and by ourselves. God does not grade on a curve, and everyone has failed against the standard of God's holiness. You might very well be a nicer person than the person sitting next to you. You'll have to work that out yourselves. But that's not the point. Not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God says that the truth of the matter is that I am ultimately and fully holy. You are not. And so I'm going to have to fix that for you if you are to be in my presence. And so I will pay the penalty of your sin through the death of my Son, Jesus Christ, who died a sinless death, that his penalty might ransom, might pay the penalty for my unholiness. And then I am cloaked in his righteousness and allowed to, as we sang earlier, rule with Christ in heaven. So, there's this little ditty, this little poem by a fellow by the name of C.T. Studd. I didn't know that it had that was a real poem. I looked it up. My friend, my 97-year-old friend used to tell me this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You see, some of us think to ourselves, but I'm very nice. I do nice things. I do good things. Well, you do things in comparison one to another. But that's not the point in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is saying, no, only what's done for Christ. Everything else, of course, is temporary. And they might be temporarily very good and heroic, but they're temporary unless they are done in and for the name and glory of Christ. That is what translates it into a whole different orbit of goodness. It now has eternal goodness. So I live my life in the name of Jesus that I might bring him glory, extend his kingdom, and make him somehow more magnified in glory in some amazing way by my free will offering of my life. So Jesus answers all these questions of John, tricked into believing some things in his agony and his discouragement, that it's supposed to be something different. And Jesus says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Wow! That's a list of credentials. And Jesus is calling back to the prophets, the Old Testament prophetic utterances of the coming king, the credentials of the coming king, known by all scholars of Jewish traditions of what is the nature, what is the capacity of this king who is to come. And so Jesus is loosely quoting Old Testament passages. He's acknowledged. So these two disciples of John are watching him heal lepers and the lame and the blind. They see it. And then he looks at them and says, tell John what you see and hear, what you have seen and heard. Tell them. Give him your first-person testimony, your eyewitness testimony, that you have seen these things happen. Go tell him that. This passage from Isaiah, he's calling it forward from Isaiah 35. Say to those who have an anxious heart. That's John. Disciples, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. John, he hears this and he starts to quote this passage in his head. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah wrote a lot about the coming Messiah. In 26, he says, your dead shall live. In Isaiah 29, he speaks of bringing good news to the poor. John will know this. John knows what his job is to usher in the Messiah. He knows the Messiah in and out, who he will be and what he looks like. He's gotten temporarily distracted by the weight of his suffering. And he says, are you the one? And Jesus responds with the best message he possibly could. He doesn't say, tell John to quit complaining. He says, I know it's hard. Your suffering is real. Be strong. Don't be afraid. I am satisfying every credential of this Messiah that you long for. And I'm guessing that John died a happy man. This was the salve for that which broke his heart. To know that Jesus is good for his word. So the question of John, Jesus' credentials, and then finally, there's this challenge at the end in Matthew 11 in this passage. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Isn't that an interesting end to this? He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That feels a little bit like a non sequitur. Why did you put that at the end of that verse? Where does that come in? You see, the world of his day were offended by Jesus. You're saying to yourself, who can be offended by Jesus? He's such a nice guy. He heals people. He talks to sinners. He talks to women in a nice way. He's the unusual rabbi. You know what? All kinds of people were offended by Jesus. His brothers were super offended. They hated the fact that his testimony that he was the Messiah just irked them. Couldn't get their mind around it. The people of Nazareth wanted to kill him. They were so offended. Pharisees wanted to kill him. They were so offended. He offended everybody except the sinners. Today, I feel like everybody's offended by Jesus Christ and Christianity. They have taken our words and twisted them into a false meaning, and they declare our language of love to be hate. And now the test is on. He's saying to John, I am your Messiah. Blessed are you, John, if you are not offended by me. And then he's saying to us, blessed are you who are not offended by me, who are not ashamed of me, who embrace me, put me on, live according to my rule and reign, put on my values and my priorities. Blessed are you who are not offended by me, but embrace me. Blessed are you. Jesus says in Luke 9, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So, the test is on for us. As we go through our suffering, as we experience the relentlessness of life, and we remember what we have seen and heard of Jesus and what we know of his self-testimony as credentials, which will win in our lives? Which will win in your life? Which will win in my life? The resentment, the bitterness? Or will it be the fearlessness of faith in a Christ who has all the credentials? All the credentials to save. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, your Son was saying, blessed are you who are not offended by my life. So it feels like it is time now to start living boldly, to stand firmly in our faith, that our testimony is clear in both word and deed. Father, lest our faith be small and we be guilty of acting as though we are squeamish about your Son. And that would be no way to live in honor of the King of Kings. We are grateful, Father, for this prophet, John, who came and served and died and rose again with your Son to a place of honor. We too will enjoy that. We're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.